I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16 and verses 1 through 8 as together we read our next to last portion in the Gospel according to Mark. We've been going through Mark for quite some time now. We started it as an introduction to the Christian faith, this wonderful summary of the Gospel of Jesus Christ written by John Mark, we believe with the help of which disciple? Kids, let's see if you remember. Peter, that's right. We believe that he had mostly Peter's eyewitness account of what happened with the Lord. And now we've come to a very important, the most important part of the gospel. We remember that last week we read about the sad news of the crucifixion. And now we come to the follow-up to that. I don't want to spoil what happens, so I'll just go ahead and pray and then we'll get into the text itself. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that you don't leave us to wander in the dark, not knowing what to do, what to believe, where to go. You've given us your word. It is sure in everything that it teaches. And you have opened up to us this sure account of the ministry of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Just as while we've been going through the book of Acts, we have been reading about Christ's continuing work through the Holy Spirit and building his church, just as he said. So too we see in this faithful account of the events after the crucifixion, what happened, why there is a Christian church, why it is we believe on the Lord Jesus, why we can put our faith and our trust in him. I pray, therefore, that as we listen, we would not really simply receive these words as things that were written for audiences thousands of years ago, but we would receive them from your hand as words meant for us, as a true account of historical events that have enormous importance for us, not just now, but forevermore. And I do pray, Lord, therefore, that we'd give you our attention. Now, Lord, please, we ask that you would also do your Spirit's work in our heart. Prepare us to receive your word. Help us, O Lord, to understand. Illuminate us inwardly as only you can. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 16 and verses 1 through 8. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant and inspired in all that it tells us. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Christian, and I speak to those of you who are Christians by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when you first realized that Jesus was alive, that he was not a historical figure, that he was not merely somebody you read about in a book, but that rather he had risen and that he was living and that you could have a relationship with him? You could know him by faith and have that great hope of seeing him one day face to face in heaven and then the renewed earth and the new heavens. I was just thinking of an example of the joy that I had when I realized Christ was alive that happened way back in the 1990s. It was actually the example of somebody else speaking to someone about that truth that Jesus is alive. It was a year or two after I had become a Christian, and I was taking some theology classes through an extension campus of RTS in Washington, D.C., while Joanne and I were still there. And I went out to lunch with some of the guys in the class, and one of them was a new convert, and the kind of new convert who never, ever misses an opportunity to witness. So the waiter came over, and he asked how we were doing that day, and of course, that was his opening. And he said something along the lines of, "I'm doing great, because I know that Jesus died for my sin and he rose again from the dead. You know that Jesus lives, right?" He said that to the waiter, and the waiter kind of rolled his eyes and he said, yeah, I know he lives. He lives within your heart, right?" And without missing a beat, the guy looked at him and he said, "No, dude, he's way too big to fit in my heart. I mean, he's alive. isn't that amazing? You know, and he looked at the waiter, and the waiter looked back at him, and he's like, yeah, I guess. He really believed that Jesus was alive. Everybody at the table believed that Jesus is living, that he has risen, and therefore we have joy in the Lord because of that great truth. We don't follow mere dead traditions left behind by a religious leader who is long gone, buried in dust at this point. We live out the word that was given to us by our Savior Jesus Christ, who is even now interceding for us in heaven. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because of the testimony that those who walked with him left behind, that testimony that we have been reading through, that eyewitness testimony. You remember Peter said in his epistle that before he departed, he would be sure to leave behind a testimony to the things that he saw. Not the things he imagined, the things he made up, the things he wished were true. He did not begin this story that he gave to Mark. Mark, write this down. Once upon a time, he said, these were the things that we saw when we were with Jesus Christ. And Mark wants you to understand that. And he wants you and me to be as amazed as these women were when they went to the tomb. And even amazed is too weak a word. The Greek word he used to describe their reaction to finding the tomb was empty was ecstasis. And of course, we get which English word from that? Ecstasis? We get ecstasy. They were ecstatic. And we should be ecstatic as well, because what we have read in these few short verses is not really a comforting story. It's not merely something to make us feel better. It's not a tradition that we pass down, perhaps like Santa Claus, or we're in Germany and we have that kind of weird bent they do, Krampus, you know, that kind of thing. This is an actual historical event that we were reading about. And it's a confirmation as well that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he really died for your sins and that he really did rise again bodily from the grave. And therefore, that we do not need to be sad about the terrible story of the crucifixion that just preceded what we read. We read about the crucifixion and we read about the burial. We read that he really was dead, that he really did have his heart pierced with a spear, proving that he had died on the cross. But now we read that he is alive. And as a result, you and I, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice. Now, this section of scripture, admittedly, 16:1 begins with sorrow. We start with three men, women who are grieving the death of their beloved friend Jesus. They were Mary Magdalene, which means Mary from the town of Magdala, and the other Mary, whom Matthew had identified in his gospel as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And then we have Salome. And these were three women who were close to Christ, part of his inner band. Jesus, we remember, had cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. And the other Mary was the mother of one of his disciples. And the last one was Salome. Salome was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, and probably also the sister of Mary. That would make her the aunt of Jesus Christ after the flesh. They had all been following Jesus since his ministry in Galilee. They had followed him to Jerusalem. They had been with him in the triumphant entry when they were singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And they had had all those hopes that everybody had, and they had been dashed when he was taken. He was taken from Gethsemane. He was taken to the courtyard of the high priest. And there they had the mockery of the trial. Then he was beaten, and then he was scourged, and then he was crucified. And they had seen all of these things. They had seen them because with their intense devotion, they hadn't fled. They hadn't fled when the male disciples had taken off. They had shown a courage and a devotion greater than the 11 living disciples. And they had watched Jesus die on the cross. And then they had watched to see where Joseph and Nicodemus had put his body. And as soon as the Sabbath was over, they hurried to the tomb very early that Sunday morning to complete the preparation of the body for burial, to complete the washing of it and the embalming of it. They wanted to do whatever they could for the one whom they had followed. Now, you and I might castigate these women for not believing what Jesus had said about his resurrection and going to seek the Lord in the tomb. But at least they were there, and that out of love. Where were the apostles, meanwhile, while they were going to seek the body of the Lord? The apostles were hiding. So here we have a bravery and a devotion that was unmatched in the apostolic band. These women were eager to get there. And the other gospel accounts tell us that they hadn't even considered going there. They just grabbed the materials they needed and they'd headed off as soon as it was light. I'm pretty sure that they got very little sleep, but they hadn't considered how they were going to get into the tomb. There was, of course, a giant stone blocking the entrance that would have been much too heavy for them to move. The stones that sealed tombs were usually large enough that it would take a couple of men at least to roll them away. And then, of course, there was the matter of Caesar's seal. You remember that the high priest had said, "We don't want to allow this deceiver's disciples to continue deceiving people. So we want you to seal the tomb to make sure that no one can get in and steal the body. So put the seal on it and set a guard over it." To break Caesar's seal was a death penalty offense. No one could do it without the authority of Caesar. And of course, he had given them guards, and a bunch of frightened fishermen were not going to be able to drive them away. So they didn't care, though. They didn't care about all those impediments to getting to Christ. They were going to minister to the body of Jesus. That's all they were thinking about. But this day that had begun with such terrible grief for them would actually end with rejoicing. Because when they arrived at the tomb, what did they find? They found that everything had changed. Absolutely everything. They expected to find a closed tomb and perhaps some weary and bored guards, but instead they encountered an open tomb, and when they looked inside, they saw an angel of the Lord. Matthew, in his gospel account, tells us that as this angel had descended, there was an earthquake, and the terrified guards had become as dead men, and then they had run away. And becoming like dead men had probably been an indication that first they had fainted. But this angel had then rolled back the rock that sealed the tomb. So much for Caesar's seal. That was gone. Even the mighty Roman Empire is utterly powerless to stop the working of God. When Christ is raised, nothing, no power of man can hold him back. And as we were reminded at the ARP Synod, there is no government or human organization that has authority over Christ and his church. He is the head of his church. We are his people, and we therefore must listen to and obey his word. And if his word disagrees with the word of Caesar, then we obey him. Now, when we remember that, we remember how Psalm 2 begins, the mocking, the impotence of world governments to stop Christ, to stop the work of the Messiah, the Son of God. Psalm 2 starts with, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens," and of course that's God, "shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." He cast away Caesar's seal and removed the guard with no problem whatsoever. Now, I want you to remember, the angel did not roll away the stone so that Jesus could escape. He rolled it away so that everyone could see that the tomb was now empty. At the very beginning of the day, on Sunday, at the break of dawn, Jesus had risen just as he said he would, and closed tombs, and even as we read in the other gospel accounts, locked doors are no impediment to the Son of God, the one who was able to still the wind and the waves on Galilee and then walk on the surface of the lake, is not stopped by a rock or a door. Nature not only sings his glory, it does his bidding. It does whatever he wants. So Jesus, who had truly died on the cross for our sins, and remember, the sting of sin is death, had died for us and had been buried. But having paid the price for our sins in full, having put our sins away, and having no sins of his own, death could no longer hold him. Jesus, you remember, had said in John chapter 10, verse 18, speaking of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And having laid down his life for us, having paid the price, he now takes up his life again and resumes his eternal ministry, ministering to us now on the right hand of the Father. So the angel points out to them that the tomb is empty. No one has stolen the body. No one could have stolen the body. Jesus has risen and he has left the place of death. But what an honor was bestowed on these three women. They were the first to be the messengers of the good news of the resurrection. Now, we know that initially they were scared silly. They were just awestruck. But at the same time, they were ecstatic. I don't know if you've experienced those two emotions, fear, excitement and happiness at the same time. If you haven't, get married. And, you know, the whole wedding experience will bring them on. Not quite as strongly as this, but still, childbirth is a little like that as well. Terrifying, but wonderful at the same time, at least for the guy. You know? But they were feeling all of these emotions conflicting at the same time. Their sorrow obviously had gone away, to be replaced by ecstasy and amazement. And they were the first Christians to repeat these words that they heard from the angel. And Mark reports that initially they were afraid. They didn't know what to say. They'd been told to tell the brethren what had happened, so they don't tell anybody else along the way. But by the time they get to the apostles, we are told that they had recovered their confidence as they went back, and they returned and they told the disciples. We read this in Luke 24 and starting with verse 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. And they told these things to the disciples. Now, initially, the disciples could not believe what they were hearing from these women. They must be imagining these things. Dead men don't rise from the dead. That's ridiculous. So they go to the tomb and they find out for themselves Jesus had indeed risen. And a day that began with sorrow has now become a day of exceeding joy. And I hope not just a day of exceeding joy for these women who were there on that day, but a day of exceeding joy for all of us. And I pray it's a day of joy that we don't lose. I pray you never, brothers and sisters, become bored with the resurrection and the story of it. That it's always something that amazes and captivates you. Something that causes you to reflect yet again on what it was that God was willing to do for you. His great love, so great that he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son for our sakes. Not because we were so good, but because we were so helpless. So without any possibility of salvation without him, we were dead in sins and trespasses. And without his intervening to save us, we had no hope. But his love was so great that he was willing to give up the most precious thing in the universe, his only begotten son, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, for our sakes, to allow him to endure the pain that would have fallen upon us in an eternity in hell in our place on the cross. And so the application of all of this is rather obvious, I hope. I hope it is. It's the truth of the resurrection. He is risen. This is the only thing that can turn our mourning over death into rejoicing, because Jesus has risen. We who are his brethren, we who are in him, we who are connected to him by that supernatural faith that only he can give us as his gift. For by faith you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is God's gift to you. Do you know that? Do you recognize the great gift of faith that the Lord gives to those whom he loves? He gives this gift of faith, and it should be overwhelming that we would receive so precious a gift, connecting us to Jesus Christ and thereby through Jesus reconciling us to God the Father. But because Jesus has risen, the good news is we who are his brethren will rise as well. Do you remember what Jesus told Martha, the sister of Lazarus, before he raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead? Lazarus, you remember, had been dead for 4 days when he arrived. And when he said, roll the rock away, the sisters were appalled because they knew that there would be, quote, a stench. He'd been decomposing in the tomb. Jesus, however, was about to raise him from the dead. And when he called Lazarus, it would come with power. But remember what he said in John 11. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John 11. And then starting with verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And that was a promise that was made not just to Martha. It was a promise that was made to you and to me and to all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will rise again. Though our bodies may remain in the grave for a time, they remain there, yet united to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you enter into union with Jesus, it's not just your soul that's united to him. It's your entire being, soul and body. He cares about bodies as well. He will raise up your body, the same body that you die with, making it new. All of the aches and the pains that we suffer from, you know, you've hit middle age when you wake up in the morning, as Brian Reagan put it, and you feel a new pain and you think, well, that's forever. It's just part of life from now on. But there will be an end to all of that. There will be an end to every impediment. We'll have celestial bodies made perfect beyond even our imagination. We sit and we try to figure out how good heaven's going to be, how wonderful it'll be in the world. Somebody recently asked me as part of an essay that they're working on, you know, will we speak the same language and things like that. I've been thinking about that. But whether or not we all speak the same language or we simply understand each other's languages in heaven, we will know them as we have never known human language before. In all of its perfection, there will never be a mistaken word. We'll never, you know, you'll say something to me and I'll take it the wrong way, not understanding what you meant by it. I won't even have to add emojis after I speak. See, I meant happy. No, we'll understand perfectly. That's just an example of all of the ways in which life in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth will be profoundly different from here. And God did that for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. By his dying on the cross and then his rising again, you and I have that assurance of eternal life and an abundant eternal life. And because of that, Paul could write to the Thessalonians, but I do not want you to be ignorant. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. It's one of the reasons, as I say, that Christians never need say goodbye to fellow Christians. We can honestly always say to one another, see you later, for we know we will meet again. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, incidentally, if you have not yet read 1 Corinthians 15, it is the best defense in the entire Bible of the truth of the resurrection and of the essential nature of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. So put aside, if you come across liberal clergymen who say, well, you know, there's a spiritual resurrection. It's an idea. It's not an idea. It's no more an idea than Antifa is an idea. Hitting you across the head with a baseball bat is not an idea. It's truth. Jesus really rose again. Brothers and sisters, it is a truth or it doesn't exist at all. If Christ did not rise, we're still in our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, though, Paul tells us that's not the case. Jesus has risen. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Because what Jesus has died for you and I, brothers and sisters, the grave has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. What can death do to us but usher us into the presence of Jesus? That's why you and I should not fear death. We may fear the pain of death. We may fear the process of crossing through the river as the billows go over our head. I don't think anybody looks forward to some of the painful deaths that people experience, but we know that when we die, there is nothing to fear. Death is no longer a terror to you and I, brothers and sisters. It cannot defeat us. And it cannot separate us from even our brothers and sisters in Christ for long. So do not fear death. I'm going to leave you with some words from Spurgeon. We sometimes think on the death of Jesus Christ without thinking about all the things that it means to us. Spurgeon points out what fellowship with Christ means in his death. Further, you who have believed in Jesus Christ are safe in Christ because he lives. You shall live also. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? He has said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Now there are some who will tell you that you are not safe, and that it is dangerous for you to believe that you are. Let no man beguile you of this reward. You are saved. If you are believing on him, he will keep you. And you may sing, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding great joy, unto him be glory. Hold to that blessed truth that you are in Jesus, safe in Jesus Christ. Let's go before the one who keeps us safe. God, our Father, I do thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins, that you loved us so much that even when we were without strength, completely unable to do anything to save ourselves from death and hell, you did that which was necessary. You entered into that covenant of redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem us. And in the fullness of time, our Savior Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. He came and he lived that perfect life, and then he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and then took it up again, just as he said he would on the third day. And united to him, we thank you, Lord, that we have no fear. But I do want to, Lord, also pray for those who have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are yet outside the ark when the deluge is approaching. I pray, Lord, that they would flee to you, that you would convict them of their sins, that you would show them, just as you showed me so long ago on that highway to Frederick, Maryland, that I was a sinner and that I could not obtain heaven by my own efforts. There was a just God, that someday I would stand before him and that he would judge me according to my works, and that in truth I was not a good man, that I was a wretch, that I was a worm, and that I had no hope. No hope save in Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for those words that Chuck Swindoll spoke, pointing me to the Savior, telling me to flee to him, and that I listened. I thank you for that. Now, Lord, may those who have not yet fled to the Savior for safety, have not yet fled to Christ, may this be the day of their redemption and their turning. Convict their hearts, Lord. Show them their need, and show them where they can find that need relieved. Let them flee to Christ. And for those who have, give us assurance, Lord. We know the devil would love to rob us of that, but don't let him, Lord. Don't let him take away our safety and our conviction and our assurance. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.